Good morning. This is actually number 7 in our series on key salvation concepts. And this is a bumper edition. It's a Benjamin's portion because I'm going to do 2 concepts this morning. We're going to be looking at both substitution and imputation. Substitution and imputation. So first, substitution. Dwight Pentecost has written, "There is no more precious doctrine to which the child of God can give his attention than the doctrine of substitution." Quite a billing. So let's read some scripture, and we're going to turn to a very familiar passage. It is Isaiah chapter 53. We'll not read all of the chapter, but most of it. So Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, I feel that I cannot proceed with this topic of substitution without telling you a couple of stories featuring the well-known figure of the football substitute, the one who is on the touchline, who is brought on to replace an injured or an underperforming player. Both of these stories are true. They both relate to my less than illustrious playing career with the long-forgotten Avenel Young Men back in the 1990s. The first of these stories has actually made it into print, for Jeff did include it within his Why Jesus book, which I believe is available from all struggling booksellers. We were playing a home fixture at Victoria Park against the league leaders Eastway Rangers from Rathcoole. And it was an absolutely dreadful day. The rain was incessant, and the pitch, which was never good anyway, was an absolute mud bath. And by the end of the 90 minutes of playing time, it was a dreadful scoreline. Avenel Young Men 0, Eastway Rangers 7. Now, the custom then was that the next day, over Sunday lunch at Green Road, there would be an inquest or a post-mortem into what had gone wrong the previous day. And what we discovered was a fatal flaw in Avenel's tactics. Our manager, who for the sake of public courtesy will only be referred to henceforth by his initials, A.N., had sent us out with only 10 players. And for those of you not familiar with the beautiful game, the norm is that you field 11 players. What is more, we had brought on a substitute after 70 minutes or so in place of one of the many underperforming members of the starting 10. Rather than this being an innovative tactic on AN's part with which to befuddle the opposition, it had been pure incompetence. And to add to the madness, our substitute worked at the time in the statistics division of the Northern Irish Civil Service, but apparently he couldn't count beyond 10. The second story features the same team, albeit this time with 11 players, and the same manager, the infamous AN. This time we were playing at Cherryvale against a rather nasty bunch, Lower Shankill. I had taken up my usual position on the touchline injured, and trailing in the second half, AN decided it was time to ring the changes. And so he hooked one of the again many poorly performing players and replaced him with one of our substitutes, Tim. The problem was that Tim was both very short and of a very light build. And the first time the ball came anywhere near him, he faced a challenge from one of the many unsavoury Shankill players. And let's just say that Tim went AWOL, missing in action. Within 60 seconds, AN was signalling to the referee that he wished to make a substitution. Tim's number was already up, substituted by a substitute. I reckon the poor guy had been on the pitch for no more than 3 minutes and had yet to touch the ball. And I can still picture the look of utter bewilderment and dejection on Tim's face as he was mercilessly hauled off. I wish I could go on to say that Tim became one of Avenel Young Men's star players in the future, but I would be lying. Anyway, that was a bit of light entertainment, but hopefully it has served to get the idea of substitute or substitution into your head. A formal definition of substitution is where one person or object takes the place of another, especially to bear his pain and save him from it. Actually, the term substitution is nowhere to be found in the English text of the Bible, but the essential idea runs throughout Scripture. So let me cite some examples. Think of Abraham, commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac. Just as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, God forbade him, and instead a ram was sacrificed on the altar. Or think of the Passover lamb. To spare the life of Israel's firstborn sons, an unblemished lamb was slaughtered, and its blood was applied to the doorposts and lintel of each household. Think of the sin offering under Israel's sacrificial system, where the priest would lay his hand, would place his hand on the head of an animal, symbolically transferring the penitent sinner's guilt to the animal, which was then killed in the sinner's place. Or think of Moses offering to make his life forfeit rather than God wipe out the rebellious nation of Israel and begin afresh with a different people. Forward to the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Or think of Jesus Christ himself, who at the crowd's request was put to death in place of the insurrectionist Barabbas. The Holy Scriptures are simply replete with the principle of substitution. It permeates its pages, both Old and New Testaments. Of course, the ultimate substitute and the one in whom all the foreshadowing of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll return to our text in Isaiah, which so powerfully speaks of Christ. But listen first to some other verses of Scripture. John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Ephesians 5, verse 2, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The identity of the substitute is then without question, it is Jesus. But what were the qualifications necessary for Jesus to perform this role? Essentially, they were threefold. Number one, he had to be human. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. No animal, no angel could be man's substitute, only one who shared his constitution, who knew what it was to experience human existence and suffering. Thus Jesus was made like his brothers in every way. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Secondly, he had to represent man to God. Jesus Christ went out of his way to identify with mankind. That is indeed why he put himself forward for baptism by John in the River Jordan. Jesus was identifying himself with man, with sinners. And when he died as our representative. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 6, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. And thirdly, he had to be sinless. Had Jesus not been perfect, had he been himself a sinner, then he couldn't have been our substitute. for he himself would have deserved death. I can remember at one of the Sullivan Upper Scripture Union Halloween camps that I attended as a member of staff. Some of the pupils put on a drama piece, and the drama piece was set in a prison. I would have liked to have put some pupils in prison, but that's another story. But in this drama piece, when one prisoner was called forth for execution, another stepped forward and voluntarily offered to take the condemned man's place. Of course, there is one massive defect with that picture of Christ's substitution. That is, the second prisoner, whilst performing a valiant and noble act, was himself a convict, an offender, a sinner. He deserved to be punished anyway. His turn was coming, but not Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26. As the Apostle Paul put it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The substitute had to be killed, his blood shed. For as Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22. As the Apostle Peter declares, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Liberal critics have gone to great lengths to remove the idea of penal substitution from the Bible, often tying themselves in knots with their convoluted interpretation of Scripture. But as John Stott asserts, the biblical doctrine of atonement is substitutionary from beginning to end. And do we not see it, clearly see it, in our text of Isaiah chapter 53? He was pierced, that is literally pierced through or killed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus died as the one who bore our iniquity, who made intercession for the transgressors, who carried our sorrows. Yes, he was stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God, for there was no other way whereby our sin could be atoned for. As Dwight Pentecost concludes, he bared his back not only to the blows of the Roman scourge, he received in himself not only the mockery of the crowd, but he received in his body the wrath of God as it was poured out upon sin. Of course, it's important that when we speak of Jesus as our substitute, sacrificed on our behalf, we don't make out that God himself was somehow removed from the pain of the cross, that all of the pain was borne by some independent party. Remember that at no point did Jesus cease to be God, full deity in bodily form. His status as divine didn't change when he was hanging on the cross. He remained a part of the Holy Trinity. Moreover, it wasn't the case that, you know, God the Father didn't suffer at all, that all of the pain was borne by the Son alone. When Jesus suffered, God the Father suffered too, because it broke his heart to punish his Son, the apple of his eye, the source of his innermost delight. Thus, we can legitimately say that God suffered his own punishment. Indeed, John Stott states that at the cross, we observe what he calls the self-substitution of God, something which, if properly comprehended, totally blows out of the water the puerile notion of God as some sort of moral monster guilty of cosmic child abuse. The triune God was intimately involved in the execution of divine wrath and the bearing of divine wrath. Now, I said that this was to be a double header, so I'd need to get my skates on here, for we still to deal then with the second of our concepts, that of imputation, but here I will be briefer. Imputation is derived from a Latin term meaning to reckon to one's account. If previously in this series of talks we found ourselves at times in the marketplace, in the temple, and in the courtroom, now we're in the bank, I can almost hear groans, or the accountancy firm, and I can sort of see yawns. Pentecost remarks, imputation is God's method of bookkeeping. So imagine God as the accountant about to conduct a spiritual audit. He spreads the ledger before him, looking at the credit and the debit columns. Bad news, we're all in debt. But then an amazing thing happens. God erases all of the minuses, all of the debits, and he makes an electronic transfer into our account so that it suddenly goes into credit. Hooray, we're now all in the black. That is a picture of biblical imputation. The key is really in the middle letters. Imputation. God has put a credit in our account. Here's another illustration. Imagine that you are standing before Jesus Christ and you have a book in your hand, and that book itemizes all your sins, your failings, your transgressions, your iniquities. Jesus takes that book from you, and in doing so, you are pardoned all of the itemized offenses. They are no longer attributable to you. Responsibility for those sins has passed to the new owner of the book, Jesus himself. But now Jesus gives you a second book, and that book is full of his righteousness, goodness, and obedience. And he says, this book and all that it represents now belongs to you. Now, be aware that imputation is a legal transaction. Your unrighteousness has been legally transferred to Jesus. In the sight of the law, he now owns and is responsible for your offenses. Not that, of course, he actually committed them, for morally he is blameless, but legally he is condemned.
And likewise, because he has given you his righteousness, you are now innocent in the sight of the law, even though morally you are a long way yet from being perfect. What I have just been describing is a double imputation. A double imputation, not a double amputation. I didn't take your legs off. Now, I am aware that some theologians speak of a third imputation found in Scripture, that of Adam's guilt being imputed to all of mankind. That is a more controversial and contested one, and I don't just have time to enter into that debate. So please allow me to stick with my twofold imputation as follows. Number one, our sin was imputed to Christ. We read earlier in Isaiah of how God laid on him, that is, the suffering servant who finds his fulfillment in Jesus, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Apostle Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Our guilt was transferred to Christ's account. But then, too, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Listen again to the voice of Scripture. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Or Romans 5, verse 8, through the obedience of the one man, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. A moment ago, I quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Let me now finish the quotation. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. John Stott speaks of the mysterious exchange. He took our curse so that we might receive his blessing. He became sin so that we may become righteous with his righteousness. It is this that fits me to stand in God's presence. His imputed righteousness, and that alone, received solely by exercising saving faith in his great substitutionary sacrifice, enables me to stand free of condemnation before a holy God. And what a marvelous thing that is. And I want to finish then with a beautiful biblical illustration of imputation. It concerns the thief and the runaway slave Onesimus, who had robbed and deserted his master Philemon before making his way from Colossae to Rome, where he encountered the gospel message through the Apostle Paul, and he was converted to the Christian faith. And despite his usefulness to the Apostle, Paul resolved to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul sends word to Philemon, his friend and his partner in the gospel, that if he, that is Onesimus, has done you, that is Philemon, any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me and I will pay it back. That is, put it on my account. Reckon Onesimus's debt to me. That's our first imputation, our sin transferred to Christ. But then Paul exhorts Philemon, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. In other words, the credit that I, Paul, have amassed with you, Philemon, I want you to reckon my credit to Onesimus. That is our second imputation, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. What a wonderful concept imputation is. Our debt given to Christ, Christ's righteousness given to us. So there it is for today, folks. Two more marvelous salvation concepts, substitution and imputation. Next time, regeneration. And as we close, spare a thought for poor Tim. Amen.